And I want to look at two different parts of our confession this evening. First, I want to look at chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. This is page 935. Chapter 25 of the Church. And I want to read paragraph 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Then I want to look at the Heidelberg Catechism back on page 895, question and answer 123, page 895, question and answer 123. What does the second petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve, increase your church, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you, every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. One of the reasons I chose this lesson is because of the kingdom language. I believe this is an area where there's a lot of confusion within sort of the evangelical church. You may have noticed that both the Westminster and the Heidelberg make the closest possible connection between the kingdom and the church. And while we need to be careful to say that neither the kingdom of God nor the kingdom of heaven are direct synonyms for the church, the two are much closer than a lot of believers seem to realize. In the New Testament, the kingdom is certainly different than it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was geographical, it was political, it was theocratic, it was a particular people being ruled in a particular place by a particular king, all under the authority of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the kingdom doesn't have geographical boundaries. The kingdom is revealed to people from all four corners of the earth. And there's only one king over the kingdom, and that's King Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And his kingdom isn't political, it's spiritual. Now, having sort of set that groundwork, it still begs the question, how would we define the kingdom? The kingdom of God today on this side of Christ's ascension into heaven. And here's the basic answer. It's where the redemptive rule of Christ exists. It's not so much about a place as it is about Christ's reign. It's where the redemptive rule of Christ exists. And dear ones, the church is the chief place on earth where we find Christ's redemptive rule. And that's because the kingdom comes when and where the king is known. Now, I'm bringing this out for a couple reasons. First, because I hear a lot of folks talking about kingdom work, doing kingdom work, building the kingdom for Jesus. And I hear this even from generally conservative evangelicals. And just as an aside, this isn't in my notes, that's the same language that was used in the 1920s that took every mainline denomination in the direction of liberalism. What is the kingdom? It's everything. What's the rule? When you make everything everything, then nothing is anything. Here's how this plays out, though. Whatever a person seems to be interested in, whatever's their particular hobby horse, they call that kingdom work. whether it's pursuing environmental justice for urban communities or traveling somewhere to Central America to dig freshwater wells or going to Lansing to build homes for Habitat for Humanity. And those are all awesome things. I hope more and more believers do those things. And I'm absolutely sure that the Lord can use them in mighty ways. But do they really extend Christ's redemptive rule? Is it kingdom work in that way? Listen how Kevin DeYoung puts this. We cannot bring about the kingdom of God by elections or education or humanitarian good works or environmental stewardship or by the cultivation of the arts. Listen very carefully. We must not be confused on this point. Kingdom values should infiltrate our politics. Kingdom living should make a difference in our communities. But the kingdom does not advance when trees are planted, or when unemployment is lowered, or when injustices are addressed. God's kingdom comes from God's work, not the efforts of believers. When God acts to change the world, the kingdom appears and Christians can participate in it. The kingdom comes when and where the king is known. That's a powerful quote, and it's far more biblical and a far more confessional perspective on the kingdom than you hear often today. And that's one of the reasons I bring this up. There is a lot of kingdom language that gets bandied about. Another reason is that as we move forward in our study of 2 Samuel, and then very soon we'll be in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we want to understand that the things that are kingdom-related apply most clearly to the church. The things we're going to learn about the advancement, the fits and stalls of the kingdom apply mostly to the church, not to America or to some broader part of our culture. And if we miss this, we're prone to come up with some silly and even dangerous interpretations of the Bible. As I said, you can't draw a straight line from the church to the kingdom of God, but biblically. Biblically and confessionally, those two are much closer than a lot of our evangelical friends understand. So I just want to encourage you to keep that in mind as we continue praising the Lord, singing this wonderful hymn that was written by Jonathan Edwards' grandson, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 2 Samuel 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 17 and read down through chapter 18 and verse 4. So 2 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 22, this is the infallible word of the true and living God. "So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grains and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat, For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you're worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, we return to political upheaval in our narrative. Absalom, you'll remember, had declared himself king over Israel, and he'd wooed enough of the people that it forced David to flee from Jerusalem. And what's unfolding before us is a basic reality for God's people in every generation. His kingdom will come under attack. And what we learn in this part of the narrative is a sure reality for God's people in every generation that ultimately his kingdom will be victorious. And we need to see that in Scripture with the eyes of faith now, when circumstances aren't so dire, because if we find ourselves in the midst of a harrowing situation and we don't have this truth firmly established in our hearts, we deprive ourselves of immeasurable comforts. You see, we need to know what's harrowing for us isn't harrowing for God. What's frustrating and frightening for us isn't frustrating to God. His purposes can't be frustrated. That's what we have to pull out of these long historical narratives. And we actually got a glimpse of this on the previous Lord's Day, where, if you can recall, it's been 2 weeks ago now, we left off with something of a nail biter. You'll recall that Absalom had sought counsel from Ahithophel as to what he should do next to solidify his control over the kingdom. And Ahithophel's plan was basically this: strike while the iron is hot. Don't give David and his men a moment to regroup. They're frazzled. They're trying to escape. This is our best chance for victory. Let's hit them hard. Let's hit them fast. Let's hit them now. And Absalom had heard a good plan from Ahithophel, but he did something remarkable. He sought a second opinion from Hushai, David's friend. And it was remarkable because Ahithophel's counsel was considered to be virtually irrefutable. When you heard Ahithophel speak, it was as if one had inquired of an oracle of God. Of course, we know Hushai was there serving in Absalom's court as a spy for David. And he was being used by God to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel. So when Hushai was asked, he offered a different plan that basically involved Absalom taking a breath to gather larger forces from all over Israel. Then they would attack David. But the purpose, you'll remember, behind Hushai's plan was to give David time to take a breath, to buy time for David. And it worked, but remember, not without drama. Hushai sent a message to David about Ahithophel's plan through a series of networked spies that David had established. But the problem was, Absalom also had spies, and one of them saw what was happening. They saw these messengers from Hushai, and at that point, it became something of a race. Would this message get to David? Or would Absalom's men get to David's spies? Which would happen first? The chase was on. It was a tense moment. Remember, David's men had to actually hide in a well. But after a brief search and no success, Absalom's spies gave up. And David's spies came up out of the well, and the message was delivered to David. And despite the harrowing drama, the precious extra time that Hushai was trying to get for David was provided. David gets the message, and we're told in verse 22, "So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan." This is where we really pick up this evening. Now, I've divided the text up under three headings: providential protection, plentiful provision, and prudent preparation. Providential protection, plentiful provision, and prudent preparation. We see that providential protection begin to unfold in verse 22. To be sure, David and the people had to abandon the city, but what's marvelously clear is that God doesn't abandon them. They're outside of the city's protection, but they're not outside of God's protection. Did you pick up that wonderful little detail that's emphasized for us there in verse 22? It tells us that all the people who were with David made it across the Jordan. Not some of them, not most of them. All of them. And while that kind of language can sometimes be hyperbole in the Bible, the Holy Spirit wants to know it's not hyperbole in this case, because it goes on to tell us that by morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. I think about what a beautiful picture this is of God's providential protection. Things were chaotic. Absalom's spies seemed to be only a hair's breadth from catching David's messengers, but they don't. And in the midst of all this turmoil, none who are under the king's protection are lost. Every single one of them makes it across the Jordan River. It's a wonderful picture of God's providential protection of his people. And I have to say, this brings to mind the Lord Jesus and the events of John 18. If you can remember back from a couple weeks ago, we learned that John 18 actually echoes the events of David's life that we're presently studying. Like David, Jesus left Jerusalem, which was filled with his enemies. Like David, Jesus and his disciples crossed over the brook Kidron. Like David, Jesus wept and mourned for Jerusalem. Like David, Jesus would be betrayed by someone who appeared to be thoroughly loyal, Judas. And it was immediately after these events that the Lord Jesus would be arrested. And we're told how the Lord's arrest unfolded. When the leaders came for Jesus, he went right up to them and said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And listen to how Jesus responded in John 18, verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" You see, dear ones, Jesus was assuring his disciples that God's anointed king would lose none of those who follow him. None. And when David leads his men across the Jordan and loses none of those who follow him, it's a foretelling glimpse of a great promise we have in David's greater son. Our king won't lose one of us. Not a single one will slip out of his hand. Each and every one will cross over the eternal Jordan to a place of supreme provision and safety. And of course, this is an even more glorious picture of God's providential protection. Well, I'm not going to rehash Ahithophel's demise. I touched on that 2 weeks ago. The only thing I'll remind you is that he is a type of Judas. He betrayed Israel's king, and his end will be like Judas's. He'll take his own life. Now, in verse 24, we're told, then David went to Mahanaim. Now, to get this fixed in your mind's eye, David likely crossed the Jordan at the closest crossing point to Jerusalem. And once he was on the east side of the river, he led the people about 30 miles north to Mahanaim. It was a city on the north side of the river Jabbok. The city has a fairly substantial biblical pedigree. It was originally given its name by Jacob back in Genesis 32. And Mahanaim literally means two camps. Jacob had given it the name after he had served his father-in-law Laban for 20 years, and he was returning home with his large camp of men and women and servants and flocks and sheep. And on the way home, the Lord graciously sent angels to minister to him at a particular special place. And Jacob realized that that place was God's camp, and there was God's camp protecting his camp. And so he gave it the name Mahanaim, the two camps. Now, we don't know if this is what crossed David's mind when he led the people to Mahanaim, but he definitely needed God's camp protecting his camp. Mahanaim was also the city where Saul's son Ishbosheth had been installed as king over the northern tribes by Abner, and that had served as their base of operations, which would certainly indicate it would have been a city with better than average fortifications, so strategically wise. May have even had a military garrison there. So David's led his camp of soldiers and their families to this well-known northern city. Meanwhile, we see that Absalom, he's making leadership and military decisions as well. We're told in verse 25 that he places Amasa over the army. He's the new five-star general who's taking Joab's place. The interesting thing is that Amasa is another close relative of David, like Joab. Amasa was David's nephew. And we'll want to store this away. That meant that Joab and Amasa are first cousins. Just store that away. What's sort of hard to understand is exactly why Absalom chose him. We have no record of him being a fierce warrior or some kind of brilliant military strategist. And frankly, over the next couple weeks, he'll demonstrate he was way out of his depth. But I believe that too was God's providential protection. Well, Absalom and the vast majority of the Israeli military crossed the Jordan in pursuit of David. And we're told in verse 26, so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Did you pick up on this? This is a pretty dismal picture of Israel. I mean, in verse 24, it speaks of all the men of Israel being with him, with Absalom. And here in verse 26, our text rather matter-of-factly joins together Israel and Absalom, which sadly indicates that most of Israel had rejected David as king. It's not as though Absalom had stepped up because of David's moral failure and he was some kind of, you know, paragon of virtue. No, he was a ruthless, reckless rebel who wanted power. But the people proved to be incredibly fickle. You have to think the majority of those who are with Absalom aren't any more loyal to Absalom than they were to David. They just wanted things to calm down, to get back to normal, and probably thought there was a greater chance of that happening with Absalom than with David. Later in this study, we're going to have an opportunity to evaluate a profoundly dangerous trend in Israel, one of the most dangerous groups of people within the kingdom, the religious moderate. These are the folks who didn't really care very much about the faith and piety of God's people. So whenever there's a controversy, their default position was the path of least resistance. The only thing they're passionate about and willing to fight about is personal peace and personal prosperity. And that group stands in stark contrast to the men who go out of their way to demonstrate loyalty to David, men who go out of their way to care for David and his people. And that brings us to our second heading, plentiful provision. Plentiful provision. We're told that Israel and Absalom are encamped at Gilead. It's impossible to pin down exactly where this would have been, but here's what we can say. Absalom has moved Israel's military machine very close to David. They're probably just slightly northwest of him. And it is a massive military force. We know that because some 20,000 of Absalom's men are going to die in battle. So how many are there when the battle begins? We can't begin to guess, but it must have been a massive number. But as we prepare to meet the three men whom God's going to use mightily to provide for and bless David, we want to keep this context fixed in our mind, because we're dealing with men who are not only exceedingly generous, but their acts are incredibly courageous. It's absolutely true. There were no cell phones, no internet, no CNN to check. But a military force the size that Absalom was commanded couldn't have been hidden, especially from such prominent men. If they knew David had come to Mahanaim, they would have known Absalom and Israel's army was there to crush him. And the reason this is important is because these three men demonstrate that even before the battle begins, they've sided with Yahweh's appointed king, despite the fact that Absalom has superior forces and they have no guarantee how the fight will go on that particular day. Their allegiance is with God's king. Dr. Ralph Davis very helpfully writes, "It should require no imagination to see that covenantally the Christian disciple stands in the same relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and Yahweh's appointed King." In other words, these men are examples to us, examples of faithful, devoted, courageous, generous disciples. So who are these men? Well, the first one we're introduced to in there in verse 27 is Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Now, in God's providence, I mentioned Shobi's family this morning. Shobi was the brother of Hanun, who became the king of the Ammonites when his father Nahash died. And remember, David sent an envoy to convey condolences to Hanun for the loss of his father. And Hanun responded by shaming David's men. And this led to a terrible war that had catastrophic results for the people of Ammon. Now, we don't know for sure just where in all this Shobi became a loyal follower of David. It could have been by seeing how foolishly his brother responded to what was a clear kindness from David. Some scholars suggest that when David routed the Ammonites, he may have set Shobi on the throne in place of his brother Hanun, but there's no evidence of that. Whatever the backstory is to Shobi's conversion, he's now a loyal follower of Israel's true king. Then there's Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Now, Machir is the person with which Mephibosheth had lived after his father Jonathan and grandfather Saul had been killed in battle. That's where Mephibosheth was when David reached out to him and wanted to show covenant mercy to him. Again, did that act of kindness lead to Machir's decision to support and be loyal to David? Once more, we don't know. What we do know is here he is, standing in solidarity with the rightful king of Israel. And then there's also Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Now, Barzillai is an old man, an octogenarian, who, like Shabi and Machir, are from the east side of the Jordan River. It's the first time we encounter him in our narrative, but he's going to reemerge when David's returning to Jerusalem. Two things we know about him. He's very wealthy. Very wealthy and thoroughly loyal to David. So these are the men who are willing to stand against Absalom. And make no mistake, that's what they're doing when they stand with David. And it's quite a picture of courage. See, there can be little doubt about their faith. Had Absalom won this war, they would have been executed. And they would have known that. The measure of their devotion is really demonstrated also in the provisions that they bring. Look at these. Look at verses 28 and then the first part of verse 29. These men brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd. I suppose you could go through this extensive list and you could point out which were bare necessities, which ones were small luxuries. But what ought to stand out is this. It's an extensive list. These men were trying to anticipate any conceivable need that David and the people might have. Because as it says there at the end of verse 39, they surmise that the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And what's before us is nothing less than a beautiful picture of godly charity, of caring for the needs of those within God's kingdom. I want to just mention a couple quick, sort of, somewhat bullet point applications. First, these men were extraordinarily generous. That's just obvious. Second, they were thoughtful and anticipatory. They brought provisions like beds and dishes and pots and pans in case that the people ended up having to spend time in Mahanaim, in case the army would be garrisoned there. But they also brought honey and curds, which is food often associated in the Bible with political turmoil, the kind of food you would take on the run. So it was suitable if the army had to be on the move. They were thoughtful and anticipatory. And third, they're very proactive. They know the people are hungry and thirsty, and they provide. Let me say it this way. They don't first call and say, "Hey, I was wondering if you guys have a need we could meet." And that might be a very important application for us. One of the things I know about this area, granted I've only been here 16 years, but I've experienced this about 1,000 times. If you ask most people, "Hey, you need some help?" they will inevitably respond, "No, I'm good." They can be 99 years old, just came off double hip replacement, don't have a relative within 100 miles, and they'll say, "No, I'm good." That's pride speaking. And when we refuse to receive godly, well-intended charity, it's pride refusing it. But we got to make sure we don't let that become an excuse for not providing. Of saying, "Well, I asked." That's it. Now, these men saw a need. They carefully evaluated it. And they provided for it. It really is a wonderful picture of godly charity and God's plentiful provision. You know, we don't know when or under what circumstances David wrote the beloved Psalm 23. I can't help but wonder if perhaps these were the events that moved him to write, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." It's also, I think, worth pointing out for David, these incredible provisions must have seemed like the Lord's provision of manna when Israel was in the wilderness. But what's for sure is God's plentiful provision, in this case, didn't fall down from heaven, but from the heaven-inspired hands of people who were devoted to and loyal to God's king. And now, David and the people following him are provided a desperately needed moment of rest and refreshment, which would have been crucial before battle. And that brings us to our third heading, prudent preparation. David assembled the troops, and the first thing he does is set up a basic command structure. He sets captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. It's possible that these numbers indicate actual sizes of these groups, but that would indicate that there were a lot of soldiers who were perhaps garrisoned at Mahanaim or came from the surrounding areas and were loyal to David. That's a real possibility. The language could also just as likely mean military units. Sometimes when this language is used of hundreds and thousands, it doesn't necessarily correspond to size. It can be the kind of language we would use to speak of a company, a battalion, a brigade, so on. It's difficult to know which way it's going. But David puts in place a basic command structure, and after doing that, he divides his soldiers up into three major forces. And he puts one third under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. Now, I'm going to touch on this briefly next week, but it's interesting that Absalom has all his forces under the command of a single general, a much larger army under one general. David's got a smaller army, and he divides that up under three capable men. I suspect this is meant to tell us something about David's experience at war and Absalom's inexperience. Well, David's desire is to go out and to fight with his men. This is what leaders do. They lead from the front. And prior to the Bathsheba and Uriah travesty, that is how David led in the past, and it's what he intends to do now. But his men think better of this. And they say, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they're not going to care about us. Nor if half of us die will they care about us, but you're worth 10,000 of us now. For you're now more help to us in the city." You know, on May of 1864, Robert E. Lee and Ulysses Grant met at the Battle of the Wilderness. It took place in Spotsylvania County in Virginia. That's about 100 miles south of D.C. Both sides took heavy losses in the Battle of the Wilderness. I think it was something like 5,000 casualties in a two-day battle. At one point, Grant's forces broke through the Confederate lines, and things looked dismal. And just at that point, a brigade of men from the Texas Cavalry showed up, and everyone was ecstatic. Lee immediately spurred his horse, because that's the kind of leader he was. His horse was named the Traveler. He intended to lead the Texans in battle, and the troops almost inexplicably stopped and just all started chanting, "Lee to the rear! Lee to the rear! Lee to the rear!" They cherished him. He was too valuable to them to go out and be in the front. That seems to be what David's men were thinking. They had no intention of letting David risk himself on the battlefield. I mean, if Absalom's men could have found him, they would have no doubt zeroed in on him. So the soldiers say, no, 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 David to the rear. David, stay in the city. You'll be more helpful to us there. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I'll do. David gets it. And so from there, within Mahanaim, he'll command his troops. And really, the prudent preparations are made. And the soldiers begin their advance. It must have been a noble parade as companies and regiments marched past David. What an encouragement it must have been to him to see these loyal men. And what an encouragement it must have been to these men to see their king and to know he was in a relatively secure location where he could manage and control resources. At this point, this was the best strategy for Israel. David's age, the situation, made it wise. So he's to stay in the city where he can manage the resources. I kept thinking about this passage, and it seems to me this is sort of an inverse of what our king, the greater son of David, has done for us. He did lead us in battle. And he continues to be out front. He's the one who went to the cross to conquer sin. He's the one that went to the grave and conquered death. But it was good for him to go back to heaven, wasn't it? Where he could manage the divine resources and send us the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of our great King, the one who does go before us and does fight our battles on our behalf. Oh, amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions you might have, if you have any. Yeah, Chris asked about, you know, something in regards to the men being types of disciples. I say that because there really is no rational explanation for why they're following David. Absalom's in charge of a much bigger military with many, many more resources, and they're there anyway. They're doing something that's costly, not just in terms of the provisions they bring, but their actual safety. They're willing to risk their life to follow the one king that God's appointed to be king over his people, the true king. And so I take that as being a picture of discipleship.
Verse 25, it says, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. It makes it sound like there's Joab standing here, and Amasa standing here, and Absalom says, I'll take you. But Joab was already with David. Is it just the language of the
people? Yeah, one of the things that Jeff was asking about is that it says that Absalom made Amasa king instead of Joab. Joab's obviously there because he's over one of the three brigades that David puts in place. So clearly he's with David. Although this is the first time we've heard that he's with David since they left, to be sure. But having said it, it's just a way of saying, here's what I think the contrast is meant to say, and I don't want to press this too far. But as I said, Amasa seems to be a fool, kind of a dolt. And I think what he's saying is you actually had a general who knew what he was doing versus this guy. I think that's part of the contrast there. Again, we don't know anything about Amasa, other than it's not going to turn out well for him.
And he's Joab's cousin.
And he's Joab's cousin, which that's an intriguing pit, you know. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does give us hope and encouragement. We see the way you move through these characters, these men, these events throughout the Old Testament. And we're enabled to see the power and providence of our God at work, controlling the outcome that you intend, that you purpose. And your promise is that David's kingdom will thrive, that it's an eternal kingdom, and that there will be a king that reigns over that kingdom forever. And so it always brings us and points us to Jesus. We pray as we contemplate the works of your providence and the power in which you move and control events and provide for your people and care for their needs, that it would be an encouragement to us today, tomorrow, and every day until you bring us to glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.